Well, this morning we want to take a look again at Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to wrap up the end of the chapter. It's kind of fitting with this being the last day for a month, since Sundays in July will be going on. And I hope you get the opportunity to go to some of those seminars. I'd like to start off by reading from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, it says this: Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So as a result of that persecution, they were scattered, and the word was going out in different areas. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took some food, and he was strengthened. Quite a picture, and one that we're familiar with, of a dramatic conversion of Saul, the Apostle Paul, later, as he was dramatically changed on that road to Damascus. And when we are looking at Colossians, and Paul has written to the Colossians, and he was never able to actually go there and see them in person, he writes to them about his life and what his purpose is as a minister, as a pastor, as an evangelist. And today we want to look at this passage, and I call it the minister of the mystery. Minister of the mystery. Two ways Paul stewarded the unveiling of the mystery. And we know Paul is in prison at this time. It's around AD 60 to 61. He's in Rome. And he's encouraging the Colossians to be able to withstand the false teaching and to continue in the true gospel. That's the setting that we're looking at. And he moves on from, in chapter 1, verse 23, he's talking about the fame of the gospel and that the faith firmly established and steadfast, to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's pointing back to that time where God intervened and chose him as an instrument to be used mightily. And this message is already being proclaimed under heaven all over the world. But something was in store for Paul. Even from the beginning, it was told to him, hey, you're a chosen instrument of mine. You know, we think about a chosen instrument, something special. You know, hey, from our terms, we get a special position. You know, I'm in a great position. I'm going to get a lot of praise. Things are going to go great. For the Apostle Paul, he was told up front, hey, you are a chosen instrument, but you're going to suffer. Expect suffering. And the Lord prepared him for that because, boy, was he ever going to have a lot of suffering in his life. What's our normal reaction to suffering? Well, we usually want to escape it, right? Or we want to complain about it, you know, whatever is going on. We want to blame somebody. There's always somebody to blame for suffering that takes place. We don't usually think of it that it's for our good or the good of others. We see it as a roadblock. It's a detour, something that takes me off course. But we know as believers that suffering is a part of God's plan and that we're always going to have some type of suffering in our lives. So the first way that Paul stewards the mystery is the faithful minister suffers for the church. The faithful minister suffers for the church. And we see in verse 24 that Paul embraced suffering for Christ. What he says there is, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. More than likely, he's referring to being in prison, and it's his chains and imprisonment that is directly on his mind. But I'm sure he doesn't have any problem thinking back to other episodes where he suffered, because he had many to remember. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 points out that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life in this world, get ready. It's, you know, a lot of times we think, oh, it's going to go great. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to grow in my godliness and smooth sailing. That's not the way it works. You are going to encounter suffering, pain, agony sometimes in this life, tough situations that you may have never anticipated. It may not happen to you to that degree, but for some it does. But the suffering can also can come in ways of tension in relationships, not necessarily just physical ailments, but relationships in the body of Christ, having disagreements. Paul had that in his own life, disagreements with Barnabas about who should be in ministry, who should be along with them on their trip. When suffering comes our way as believers, we have the ability to rejoice, and we see that with Paul. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says this. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Let me get there. Romans 5, 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That passage sounds very similar to even James chapter 1 about going through various trials and the fact that it brings about perseverance as well. So how does a believer actually rejoice in suffering? How's that even possible? What do you think? How are you able to rejoice in suffering? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, you can acknowledge the result that's going to come from it. It's going to help you to grow. Also, we can rejoice because we know that in God's providence, we have, you know, the deep assurance that everything that happens is for a reason and that God is suffering. You know, there isn't a rogue wave that's out there that's some mistake. You know, you hear about all these rogue waves on the ocean that just come out of nowhere and surprise boats and sometimes end up killing people. That's not a rogue wave in the sense that it's loose on its own. That wave was sent by God. Everything that happens has a reason behind it. And as believers, we can rest in that assurance that we have the assurance of God's providence. We know he's sovereign and he's also good. And because of that, we can be confident that God is going to use suffering to accomplish his will. When we think of man, when man is usually given sovereign control over something, that usually ends up in some kind of misuse of that authority. So that has a tendency to scare us. But when it's God, we can be rest assured that he's going to make the right decision because he's God. There is a joy that comes with proclaiming the gospel, and we see that, and that's what Paul was experiencing. Even in the midst of his suffering, being able to teach others, to disciple others, and to write to the different churches, there was a reason to rejoice. And seeds were being sown. You know, you can rest because God does the growing. And I know Paul saw that. He was faithful to do what he was commissioned to do and be able to rest and to rejoice. Paul was rejoicing because it was for, he said, your sake. What does he mean by for your sake? He's moving on from verse 23 and giving a description of him as a minister and to make that clear. And he's thinking of the Colossians. He's thinking of them. He has them in mind. Because he says this suffering is for their sake. He's referencing as well the suffering that he went through as he ministered as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was the role that he played. He was commissioned to go to the Gentile world. Ephesians 3:13 supports this view of the Gentiles. It says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. Your glory. Just thinking about that, the Colossians, even though they had never met him in person, they had a love for him because of what he had done through Epaphras. He had sent Epaphras, and Epaphras had started that church in Colossae. And so they longed to see him, but they knew that Paul had been suffering, and so they had that affection for him. We can even think, even as we just prayed for Pastor John, the suffering that he's going through. I think that draws us closer to those that are going through suffering. We have missionaries here from Grace Community Church in different countries around the world. And recently, the Videra family, Ruben and Jen Videra, they've gone through some extreme trials, not only in Ruben's own health that's been going on for years, but in their little daughter, Eden, who actually had to have some ribs removed just because of the pain that was going on in her chest. And then their other daughter had a sickness. But they're far away. But yet we can sympathize with them, pray for them, and it tends to draw you closer. Pastor John, in his commentary on this verse, talks about it in reference to suffering for your sake. And he points out suffering for five different reasons. Number one, suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Number two, suffering assures the believer he belongs to Christ. Acts 5:4, they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Third, suffering brings a future reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory. Number four, suffering can result in the salvation of others. They see how you go through suffering and that you're not handling it in your own strength. You're leaning on the Lord and other believers that come around and encourage you. Number five, suffering frustrates Satan. Satan wants it to harm us, but God brings good out of it. You can think of even Job on that one. Satan thought Job would cave, but he trusted in the Lord. So how we respond to suffering is key. That's the key thing. We're going to go through it. We're going to have trials. And that passage from James chapter 1 talks about various trials that you're going to go through. And I always remember in seminary, they talked about, in the Greek, it says variegated colors of trials. In other words, of all different shapes and sizes and colors, trials are endless. It goes on and on. Paul goes on and says, I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, what is he talking about here? You know, was there something lacking in how Christ suffered and what he did on the cross for us? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. We know that Christ suffered and died for us, and there was nothing lacking. Jesus said when he was on the cross and he died, right before he died, it is finished. It's completed. All that needed to be paid was paid by Christ. Paul is pointing out that the suffering that he is going through is expected because of following and proclaiming Christ. Remember, it was made clear to him at the very beginning that you are going to suffer, Paul. The Lord was gracious enough to tell him that, and even with that, it was tough. John 15:20 tells us to expect suffering if you love and follow Christ. It says this, remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Suffering was necessary for the gospel message to advance, the kingdom to spread, and the church to grow. And it was in this sense in which Paul was glad to do his share. And the lesson for us is that we too have a load to carry, in a sense, a burden to carry and share, that is the sufferings of Christ when we are in his body. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So not only do we suffer, but we also have comfort from the Lord. We have the Lord to trust in. He is the one that we can cast our burdens on as we're going through those sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Pastor John says this about the filling up of what was lacking. In what sense were Paul's sufferings filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? In that Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, was out of reach. He wasn't there right in front of them any longer. But because his enemies had not filled up all the injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. It was in that sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. As believers in Christ, we know what they did to Jesus. So we shouldn't expect anything different other than persecution and suffering at times, just because we claim the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that there's power for us as believers. But it's in that name that offends the world. And Paul says, in my flesh, you know, he's referring to physical pain that he had, not just emotional or psychological pain, you know, in his mind that was going on as well. But he had physical pain. In 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27, there's a full description there of all the suffering that Paul went through. And why did he suffer that way? It was for the sake of the body, which is the church. Remember, we called this the faithful minister of the mystery, and how Paul stewarded this mystery. And what is that, the mystery? Well, he did this for the sake of his body, Christ's body, which is the church, it says in there in verse 24. Paul's already used the imagery of the body of the church in verse 18, earlier in chapter 1. Here too, the body is the church. All of Paul's suffering was on behalf of or for the church in Colossae, but also for the church universal to the Gentile world. Even down to us today, as we are here, we can be so thankful that God had a special instrument in the Apostle Paul as the one that took the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And you can go around the world, even today, to places, whether it's in Greece or Turkey, Spain, all these places that the Apostle Paul traveled, and many others as well, but where Paul took that message, even to the island of Malta. You know, talk about suffering on a ship that's going down. And he had the confidence because of the Lord revealing it to him, of trusting in the Lord, but even taking him there to that little island of Malta, there was suffering that took place, but also joy, because some came to know the Lord. Paul could rejoice in his sufferings because it meant that it would be that much sooner to the return of Christ and the promise of a new age. Paul's sufferings performed a unique service on behalf of Christ's body. We all can participate in this way when we suffer for Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Let me read this to you. Romans 8. Let's see. I'm going to read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We don't participate in the exact same way Paul did with the giftedness that he had and being commissioned as an apostle. But we are God's chosen, if we know Christ, before the foundation of the world and a member of his body here on earth. So we, too, can participate that way. What does it mean that he was made a minister, the Apostle Paul? He says, of which I was made a minister. Well, the Greek word is diakonos, and it has to do with an under rower, those that were on the boats that would actually row. Along the lines, too, in our day, we'd say of waiting tables, or maybe being a busboy of getting the plates off the table. It was not a position of high honor in that sense, this word that's used, but he was a lowly slave, a slave of Christ. He was a slave of the gospel. And Paul talks about Epaphras and Tychicus in the same way when he says that they were a faithful slave of Christ. And in the aorist tense, the grammar, it points to an event that took place at a point in time. In other words, for Paul, it was the road to Damascus. That's when he was made a minister. And not only did he embrace suffering and continued to embrace it, Paul endured suffering for Christ. In verse 25 of chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." So it was a stewardship that was given to him. Paul loves to use this word stewardship. And what do we mean when we say stewardship? Well, it has to do with someone that was in charge of a household, or in particular, the administration of it. Especially in the early first century, the way the family structure was set up and having a slave, there would be a slave that was in charge of the administering of how funds were spent and how things were carried out. And it's in that vein that Paul talks about this stewardship. And that's why I said in the very beginning this, that we're looking at two ways that Paul stewarded the mystery. The mystery. And it has to do with the mystery of the gospel. And in this case, Paul was involved with the carrying out of God's administration of salvation through Christ, or the stewardship of this service to carry out the plan of God. This stewardship was Paul's ministry. The stewardship, the way that it says it there, it has a definite article in front of it, right before that word, stewardship. And that points to this specific responsibility that Paul had. He was the one that God commissioned for this specific reason, a very important reason. He was given special authority and resources to help him accomplish this ministry. Just think about the many times that he was stoned, and one particular time where he was laying on the road and they all thought he was dead, and Paul just gets up and starts walking because the Lord wanted him to continue. And the Lord is the one that says, "I'll let you know when it's time to die. It's not now. You still have to finish this stewardship that's been given to you." Paul was also held responsible by God to be faithful with this responsibility. It was bestowed on Paul, it says, for your benefit, talking about the Colossians and to Gentiles. This honor and responsibility was given to Paul by God. It's not something that Paul tried to vie for or to try to move up the ranks, so to speak, to get a certain position. It's not something he asked for. It's actually the opposite of what he was thinking. He's out persecuting the church, standing up for what he thought was right, protecting Judaism. And yet, God yanks him out of that reality and says, "You're going to be my instrument to actually take that which you were persecuting, and be a part of that plan." Why did God bestow this on Paul? Was he any more worthy than anyone else? Was he more gifted than anyone else? He definitely wasn't someone that you were impressed by with his presence. We've seen that in the scriptures. But God chose him. God had his reason to use him. And he says, Paul says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, there in verse 25. Paul has this responsibility of bringing the word of God and the preaching of it to its completion with this stewardship. Paul had a unique role as an apostle to the Gentiles, and that the full gospel goes out fully to the Gentiles. And he was responsible to the Colossians, even though he had never met them, and to other Gentiles that would hear the gospel. Look at Paul's words here in chapter 1, verse 25, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. Here's what he says. Fully carry out, verse 25. Every man, verse 28. All wisdom, verse 28. Every man. All those that have not personally seen my face, chapter 2, verse 1. All the wealth, chapter 2, verse 2. Full assurance of understanding, chapter 2, verse 2. And then key verse, chapter 2, verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, there's something there that Paul is pointing out, the way he emphasizes all and every. Paul wanted to fully and faithfully complete this stewardship given to him by Christ. And there's also a little bit of an element there of the heresy that was taking place in Colossae, that there was only a few that had special knowledge and that qualified. And he's pointing that out too by saying every and all, and accentuates that for them. The mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, we see that in verse 26. Paul goes from talking about carrying out the preaching of the Word of God to this mystery. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to his saints. What's going on here? Well, the word for mystery, mysterion, was used many times to talk about the pagan mystery religions. They would use this word. This mystery is not something unknowable. Usually we think of a mystery as something I can't figure out. I've got to figure out this mystery. I have to uncover it. But this mystery is not something unknowable. Rather, it's something undisclosed that is now made known. So it was there, but now it's made known. You can figure it out. The focus of this mystery is Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, and how he dwells in his people. The great news is that it's not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also that have come to repentance and faith. And this is what Paul was stewarding and carrying out. The mystery was hidden. In Colossians 3:3, this word is used to talk about your life being hidden with God, or with Christ in God. And what does that mean? It's because we have a vital union with Christ, and that there is no safer refuge than him. We're hidden in him. We're secure in Christ. Unbelievers would look at us and they would see a difference in our lives, but they don't know that we're his. Security of our salvation and the inheritance that we have is in Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 1, verse 26, the action has taken place in the past and continued until the time Christ appeared, that is, being hidden. Who concealed it or hid it? It was God. He kept it hidden. Pastor MacArthur comments on this and says, Paul's use of this word mysterion is not to indicate a secret teaching, rite, R-I-T-E, or ceremony revealed onto some elite initiates, as the mystery religions did, but truth revealed to all believers in the New Testament, So for all those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, it's been made clear. You've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has revealed to you the mystery. And that mystery is now made manifest to his saints. From hidden to manifested, Paul's ministry is one of making a clear proclamation of the mystery of the gospel being the fullness of God's plan and is finally available and clear for all to see if they will look to Christ. And he says, but now, and salvation is made manifest in Christ. This manifestation is not to anyone and everyone, it's very specifically to his saints. And the Lord knows who all of his saints are and those that will come to know him. Ephesians 5:8 says, makes it clear that we were formerly in darkness, but now we walk as children of the light. Think about this, especially like sometimes people will say, you know, universalism, you know, everybody's going to heaven. You know, God's not going to condemn anybody. But think about the fact that Paul was commissioned by Christ to be sent to the Gentiles so that he would open their eyes and turn them away from darkness to light. And it shows that not everyone would believe, but God's elect would believe, those that are his saints. And that is all those that are believers in Christ. The believers are now the recipients of this disclosure of truth. The age of salvation and the inauguration of the last days. The last days being the time after Christ came to earth. First, so the faithful minister suffers for the church. That was the first point. The faithful minister suffers for the church. Now, second, the faithful minister labors for the mission of the church. Paul strived with the end goal in sight, and he labored, it says in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so he was laboring on their behalf and to get that message to whom God willed to make known. And that points back to what we just said, the saints, to whom God willed. Who did he will it to? Well, to the saints that are the Lord's. And it points back to the beginning of chapter 1, where it says, Paul was made a minister by what? The will of God. That's how he came to know the Lord, by the will of God. Paul is pointing out the fact that they, the Gentiles and the Colossians, are now included for those that believed as God's elect ones. It's no accident, but a part of God's predetermined plan. And he's the one that controls and brings about history. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7 says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Paul is making it known. And these saints, these Gentiles, are the ones to whom Paul made known the riches of the glory of this mystery. Well, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery? They're glorious riches. This points out the presence of God himself, and these glorious riches come from him. This mystery comes from the very character of God himself. Listen to this, of how Paul uses the word riches to describe different things in different books of the Bible. Riches of God's goodness, Romans 2:4. Riches consisting in God's glory, Romans 9:23. Riches consisting in generosity, 2 Corinthians 8:2. Glorious riches consisting in inheritance, Ephesians 1:18. Riches consisting in God's grace in Ephesians 2, verse 7. Riches consisting in Christ, Ephesians 3, 8. Riches consisting in the full measure of understanding, Colossians 2, verse 2. Using the word riches heightens its value. And he says, this is even amongst you, the Gentiles. Paul is making that known, that it's available to them, not just the Jews. God's love, mercy, and wisdom and power can be seen in the fact that, this is the mystery, Christ is in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. What's the hope of glory? Christ in you. I remember many years ago there was a music group called The Hope of Glory, dating myself here, but it's in the 70s and maybe even the early 80s. They didn't last too long. But I was, you know, heard that term and wondered why they had taken and used that word. Well, it's because of the hope that we have because of Christ in us. Christ is in us, Romans 5, 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in hope of the glory of God. The hope of glory is put alongside of Christ to show the comparison. We have the ultimate hope of Christ, our great God and Savior coming in again. Titus 2:13, just an awesome verse, talks about the deity of Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jewish tradition, the Jews believed that the glory of the Torah would be fully restored one day. And it's possible that Paul used this term, hope of glory, to point out the fact that Christ was the fulfillment of the Torah and would give credence to what Paul says later in chapter 2, that in Christ, the mystery of God, one finds what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Since we have received this eternal inheritance, we have this responsibility of this mystery, that we should be his messengers, laboring like Paul to the nations, and that the glory of Christ might be revealed to them through this gospel message, and seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory, which Paul points out now by Paul proclaiming him, proclaims Christ. Verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Christ is the one that we proclaim. And Paul has been emphasizing suffering. But ultimately, it's not just his suffering that he's going through as an apostle, but it's Christ's suffering. That's the object of the proclamation. We see three mentions here of every man, more than likely a jab at the false teachers, again, in Colossae, that taught it was only a few. When Paul says in verses 28, or actually in verse 28, admonishing every man, teaching every man, we may present every man. How are we to proclaim him? To warn, to admonish, to teach. When we admonish, that's in the negative form of teaching, in the sense of correcting wrong thinking and behavior. Teaching points to right thinking and behavior. Paul is replacing the wrong thinking about Christ, the heresy that was going on in Colossae, with the correct teaching, correct ideas, and correct living before Christ. And how are we to do this, to admonish and teach? He says, with all wisdom. It's one thing to teach someone and to admonish someone. And if you do it without wisdom, you're maybe running over someone or going beyond someone in your teaching and not thinking it through. But he says, do it with all wisdom. Both admonishing and teaching have to be done with all wisdom. And that's living in a practical way with wisdom. Just go through the Proverbs and you'll see what wisdom is and how to live. Homer Kent, commentator, said this about this verse. He says, "They did this, however, with all wisdom. The phrase denotes the manner in which they proclaimed Christ, not the content of their preaching. They were not irrational fanatics, but had an intelligent concern for appropriate methods that would be ethical and truthful as well as effective." The goal is that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what Paul said. And that's the responsibility that we have as fellow believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a byproduct of Hebrews chapter 10, how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are going to be striving to grow in Christ and to rub off on each other that way, how we're living. Paul proclaims Christ that he might present all men perfect or complete or mature in Christ. This is the ultimate end of where a true believer ends up. It's interesting here that Paul says we, and it shows that he is referring to all that would participate in the proclaiming of the gospel message. Not just Paul or the apostles, it wasn't just for them, but believers. Paul is looking to the day when we are presented before Christ and the ultimate end as to why we were created and regenerated. This is something that shows completeness of what will be accomplished. This will be the last day when we stand before God that we will be complete. Every man and woman that truly knows Christ will be like him. Paul says in verse 29, "For this purpose I also labor." Is there anything that's more important to labor for? You know, in the midst of living our lives, whether we're at work, with friends, whatever we're doing, in essence, we're laboring for the Lord. Striving according to his working, which he works in me, in power. Paul looks back to his previous statement of presenting every man complete in Jesus. When he now says in verse 29, "For this purpose," this sees movement towards a goal. Paul labors. Excuse me. Paul labors. This is like a diligent farmer who grows weary because of the effort put forth for his crops. Paul gave examples of working to the point of weariness. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Galatians 4:11, and Philippians 2:16. In Philippians 2:16, Paul says this, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Nor toil in vain. This laboring and striving is in the present tense, and it means it was to be habitual and unending labor. It involved striving, this labor. It was a competition, in an essence, for a prize in an athletic contest, or a battle with weapons. That's the word he uses here. And he's talking about the Christian life, and he's summarizing the life of a believer, and he uses this word to demonstrate that. And especially when he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I've fought the good fight." And it's according to his working, which he works in me in power. Paul was dependent on the Lord's power. And the word energy comes from this word group. This divine energy is operating in me, in Paul, in power. All of our hard work would be useless without it being done in God's power, with his power in our lives. Paul had a unique responsibility as an apostle of Christ. Paul was made a minister by the will of God. Paul was faithful to teach and preach so that all men might grow to maturity in Christ. We also have this responsibility, not as an apostle like Paul, but of proclaiming Christ wherever he's put you. and wherever your area of influence is. What about today in our local church? Christ is still being made known today. We need to proclaim him, evangelize, and make disciples. We need to grow in our maturity in Christ, being warned, admonished, and taught by faithful leaders. We can learn from the Word of God using discernment. We have the responsibility as fellow believers to one another to take up these same responsibilities for one another, suffering and laboring for the sake of Christ and his church, with the end goal that all people will know Christ, all people that know Christ will grow to maturity. We, like Paul, seek to unveil the mystery of the gospel of Christ, and that is Christ in you, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We too, like Paul, know that suffering is a necessity and that we will labor and strive for the mystery of the gospel. Remember we read Acts 8, 1 to 4 at the beginning? Paul unwittingly, by God's providence, was used by God to scatter Christians, to do this very thing, proclaiming the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Then, after the road to Damascus, Paul was commissioned by God as his chosen instrument to continue the spread of the gospel. God's providence before his conversion and after Paul's conversion to accomplish God's purposes. May we too be used of God as his instruments in this sin-darkened world. It's going to require suffering, labor, but it's for eternal and not temporary reasons. We, like Paul, are clay pots, under-rowers, busboys, and waiters. We're serving the Lord as his slave. Let's follow that example that was set by the Apostle Paul for us, the Apostle Paul who followed Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and just being able to see into the life of Paul to the Colossians and how he had a desire for them, even though he had not seen them, that they would see that his rejoicing during suffering would be an encouragement to them and their Christian lives, even in the midst of the suffering they were going through amongst the false teaching that was going on and even persecution. We pray, Lord, that we would be a light to the world, that the world would see Christ in us, and that we would proclaim the mystery of the gospel, because so many are living without knowing you in a hopeless world that has no answers for eternity, but in you is all the wisdom and knowledge that is needed, all the riches that are found in you. Thank you for today, and may we worship you in the name of Christ. Amen.